We come in our study of the book of Psalms to Psalm 46, a psalm of trust and thanksgiving. This psalm may have been written after the deliverance of Israel from the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah. The Assyrians came up and besieged Jerusalem, and their propaganda minister, Rabshakeh, I think was his name, began to just come up right almost to the wall, back before you had guns. And he was telling these people, they might as well go on surrender. We've captured all these other kingdoms. They had gods that were bigger than yours. Idols, he was talking about. And this good king Hezekiah went to God in prayer. And God told him through Isaiah that the Assyrian was not going to come into Jerusalem. Not going to shoot an arrow there. And of course, that night, 185,000 of these rebellious and idolatrous Assyrians were simply killed by God's angel of death. And the king of Assyria went back home and was himself killed by his own sons trying to take his throne. All kinds of archaeological material about that particular expedition. Now, that may very well have been the time when David wrote, God is our refuge and strength, a very present, we'd say ever-present, help in trouble. And, of course, the psalm's going to go on with the account of God's blessing and deliverance. Now, in church history, this psalm gets to be the basis for Martin Luther's well-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. In fact, I started to bring the hymn book and just read the hymn as an explanation, because Luther is following this hymn so closely in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And as I've suggested, Luther had experienced things like this. I may have mentioned that Luther, you know, was called to a council as a young man at Worms. We say Worms, but I think it's more like Worms. One of the prominent cities, and he had to appear before the Diet, the Council of European Nations. The Spaniards wanted to kill him and made it known. And he had so many enemies there. Luther's friends told him not to go. They said Duke George is going to be there. And if Duke George gets you, he'll kill you. And Luther, in his characteristic way, says, well, if it rains Duke George's for 9 days, I'm still going. And he did. And this is where Luther took his famous stand, here I stand, so help me God. They wanted him to give up this material he'd gotten out of the Bible. And Luther is not going to do that. Oh, there's just no end to that story. I'll stop in a minute. The city, still right on the Rhine River, I saw it. In fact, went by it in World War II. And it has a beautiful wall around it and things like that. But when Luther got out, when he'd taken his stand and they had decided not to kill him just then, he hadn't any more and got started away from Worms before soldiers swooped down on him and picked him up. And, of course, they were his friends. They were friends sent by Frederick of Saxony, one of the Christian rulers of that time. All of Frederick's subjects, his people, just regularly called him Frederick the Wise, Frederick the Smart. That wasn't his name, but that's what they called him. They knew about the things that he'd done and how he could handle situations. And, of course, the truth eventually came out in this one. Frederick knew they were going to try to kill Luther, and so he says to one of his trusted assistants, listen, the minute Luther gets out of Worms, I want you to grab him and carry him off somewhere and hide him and take care of him and be sure nobody tells me where he is. This is old Frederick the Wise. He knows perfectly well there's going to be a message from the Pope of somebody like that, saying, all right, you've got this rebel hidden somewhere. Where is he? And when these folks come, Frederick's going to say, well, I haven't the foggiest notion where he is. Now, I'm not sure that's the way everything should have been done. I'm just talking about why they called him Frederick the Wise. And Luther, of course, was taken up to Wartburg Castle. He changed his name, grew a beard, and stayed up there in hiding until they needed him so badly back at the University of Wittenberg and the church there that he voluntarily came back. Luther understood about God's deliverance, and that's why he could build his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, on Psalm 46. Now, we've already talked about the psalm. It says God is our refuge and strength. God's our ever-present help in trouble. God helped Luther in trouble. God helped these Israelites when they were just completely surrounded. And David says, therefore will not. Somebody is going to say, now, hey, wait a minute, before you attribute this to David, David was earlier. That's right. And I'm not sure that David actually wrote this particular one. You see, these psalms are mixed. So the Davids were put with the others. The heading here at 46 says, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah. Now, Korah was one of the choir leaders. Anyway, this is the praise of God's people for deliverance. And they say, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though it's that tumultuous, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. And then there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, where God and his people dwell. And there's a river that's going to be a river of joy, and it's going to make glad the city of God. In other words, where God dwells is the source of joy. These folks thought of rivers as arising the way Jordan does, from the melting snows of Mount Hermon. Oh, there's springs and other things, too. But they thought of the river as carrying the snow water on down to where it would be useful, and where it would make folks glad. And so, there's a source of joy, like a river, that comes from God's presence. These folks were so happy when Sennacherib just took what was left of his army, and wasn't much, and went on back home. And this says, God's in the midst of her. God's in the midst of his city and his people. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early, early in the day, early in the morning. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. Rabshakeh, this Assyrian propaganda minister, if that's the occasion, was making a whole lot of noise and telling these folks they might as well go on surrender. And it says he uttered his voice and the earth melted. God did what he was going to do, and it was all over. And verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's our fortress. We can depend on him. And then it says, come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Come look at what God's been doing. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Well, if this is talking about the destruction of Sennacherib's host, outside of Jerusalem, yeah. God makes wars to cease when that's his plan and purpose. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in fire. Here's God in history. Here's God in control when man thinks he is in control. And then the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. Realize what God is and what he's been doing. I will be exalted among the heathen. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, again, This is a psalm. I was tossing up the word David from this general group of psalms, but this is way after David's time now. But here's the psalmist trusting in God and thanking God for deliverance. And again, we'd be fairly sure that this is when Israel was delivered, when Jerusalem was delivered from the Assyrians. And I hope some folks will remember that Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," was really taken from this psalm. Now, Psalm 47 is a different thing. It starts off, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph." Let's celebrate, let's shout, because of what God is doing. Now, does this mean that this is the time when the ark was brought up to Mount Zion, brought up to Jerusalem? You see, back in history, the Philistines had captured the ark, and it had brought them nothing but trouble. They finally sent it back. And David is going to eventually bring it up to Jerusalem, and he's going to have a tent pitched for it there. And this may be celebrating that. It says the Lord Most High is terrible. He's awesome. He's great. He's in control. He's a great king over all the earth. He's God's providence. God's in control. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet, just as God had given victory through David. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob. Now, that's another phrase for God. He's the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God loved these Israelites and chose them. God has gone up with the shout of the people now as they worship the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And that's mentioned, isn't it, in the story, that David didn't think you'd move something like this without music and without having the trumpets to lead. Here again is their praise of what God is and what God has been doing. And so verse 6 says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises." Now, this isn't just pious repetition. Here's the idea that God's people ought to rejoice in what He is doing. That's what this was. God's people ought to be rejoicing in what God has already done in creation, in His care of His people, in grace, in His promises. Sing praises to God. We Christians ought to praise God more. And that means there should be a place for music and singing. God is the King of all the earth. Here it is again. One of the big, big things in the Old Testament. That God created everything. That God controls His creation. And so the phrasing here, God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Ah, here it is. It's not enough just to sing when you don't know what the words mean. Sing praises with understanding. Sing praises because you really understand who created this universe and who gave us our lives and our joy and things like that. And then verse 8, here's a whole topic in itself. God reigns over the heathen. God, who sits upon the throne of His holiness, He's really reigning over the heathen. God's reigning over the communists. And oh, I can hear people saying, the communists are really atheists. That was one of their starting points. They are really materialists. They are thoroughgoing evolutionists. They think people are animals. They are putting folks to death by the million. What does this say? God reigneth over the heathen. And I think we're beginning to see that. In the last year or so, I know I've mentioned this before, but I think this is exciting. The millions of folks in communist China that are coming into the underground church. You say, you mean the underground church in Russia? Well, yes, we've been hearing about that too. And I don't understand how God does this. But God lets these folks face communism, and then somebody comes along with a few Bible verses, and you have a revival started. And the churches, evidently in these communist countries, are growing the way we want it to grow in our country. What does it say? God reigns over the heathen, even when we don't understand it. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. Now, God's people gathered for worship, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. The kings of the earth, they are under God's control. Again, God's in history. Psalm 47. A time of joy, rejoicing, and praise. Probably when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. Now, in these short psalms, Psalm 48 is another psalm or song of praise. God is worthy of praise. And you don't know exactly when this was written. You know, during the days of Jehoshaphat, the Ammonites from across Jordan and the Moabites, these distant descendants of Lot, and the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, all joined together to crush Jehoshaphat and Judah and to take Jerusalem. And you remember God's prophet came when Jehoshaphat prayed and said, no, they're not going to be victorious. You're not going to fight. God's going to take care of this. And so these three great armies came and got to fighting with themselves and eventually just slipped off what was left. And all the Jews did in this expedition was to pick up what was left. Animals had been abandoned, food had been abandoned, tools, weapons, metal. Oh, they picked up a lot of stuff. And very possibly this is a psalm of praise for God's deliverance of Jerusalem and Judah, again under good King Jehoshaphat. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. The mountain of his holiness now going to be Jerusalem. God's to be praised in this city. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on which the temple was built now. Beautiful mountain. And some of us haven't gotten that far to the east, but we've seen enough pictures to know about this. And it's the joy of the whole earth in so many ways, because from Jerusalem has come so much of the Word of God. It was at Jerusalem that Christ died for our sin and provided our salvation. And this just says beautiful for its situation. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The temple was up to the sort of the north side of town. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God's known in Jerusalem as a fortress, our protection. The kings were assembled together. They passed by together. They took a look at it. And they were troubled and hastened away. They realized they couldn't take Jerusalem. Certainly not after God had worked among them and set them to fighting with each other. And he says, fear took hold upon them, and pain as of a woman giving birth. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, somebody says, hey, wait a minute, no ships of Tarshish up near Jerusalem. Well, of course not. But the point is, the ships of Tarshish in those days were the greatest ships in the world. And the point is, God can break them with a storm. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. God is in control of the weather. And, you know, folks look at that and they say, well, why don't God do things like that now? I think the answer to that's clear. He still does. You say, oh, come on. No, I'm thinking about World War II. You know, there was a time in World War II back in the late 1930s, where it looked like Hitler was just going to sweep over all of Europe. He had overcome France. The Maginot Line was supposed to keep him out forever, and it lasted a few weeks. He'd overrun Holland, and he'd come down to the coast, the English Channel. And you remember the English had to flee. All right, at that particular time, the the English Channel got so calm that the old folks said, we never have seen it this smooth and calm. And folks in little rowboats, little boats 12, 15, 20 feet long, went over and got 7 or 8 or 10 soldiers, however many they could carry. And in this beautiful weather, a large part of the English army was brought back. The folks that later returned and won the war with the Americans. I know folks can say, oh, well, it just happened that way. I don't think that's the right way to say it. I think that was God's answer to prayers of Christians in Europe and America and other places, that God would deliver from the godless part of the Nazi movement. Oh, I'm not talking about all people in Germany now. There were godly people there then, still are, and we're glad for them and ought to pray for them. But this talks about God's control of the weather, how he breaks the ships of Tarshish. And the point of it here is, I'm sure, that God is in control. The psalm says, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. God, we've been remembering your mercy. God, we've been remembering your grace. God, we've been remembering your salvation. So is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. God, we want folks to praise you, and that's the way it's going to be. And then the psalmist says, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Just walk around the city of Jerusalem, God's city, and count. I know it says in Old English, tell the towers. No, count them, so you'll know how many there are. Mark well her bulwarks, her fortresses. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Now, are folks noticing as we go through this how often we come to this idea in the Old Testament that we're to tell about what God has done? We're to study the city of God, and so that we can tell generations following about God's work and God's goodness and God's victory. For this God is our God, it says, forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And again, the lesson of this is so obvious. We ought to be teaching young people. Tell it to the generation following. Mama, this means that you ought to learn to talk to this little boy, this little girl, about the Bible and about the church and about what God's been doing. Daddy, this means you ought to be able to talk to this little boy about the Bible when y'all are out in the field or walking around. Grandma, this means you ought to be teaching these little children the generation that follows. And all of us, as we have opportunity, whether in Sunday school or some other situation, ought to be doing this. Now, Psalm 49, sometimes called one of the wisdom psalms, because it teaches a lesson. And here's going to the big idea in Psalm 49 is going to be simply that riches cannot redeem. Riches can't save your soul. Riches can't give you what you really want in life. And so the psalmist says, hear this, all ye people, give ear. We'd say, listen. Both low and high, rich and poor, he means everybody. Rich people, poor people, the low people, the servants, the high people, the mighty. And he says, my mouth shall speak of wisdom. And again, this is why he called it one of the wisdom psalms. Now, there are others that are teaching psalms. and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I've been thinking about this, and I've got something to tell you. And he says, I'm going to incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. He's going to put this to music. Just like we have the great ideas of the Bible put to music in our hymn book. And the question is, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? Why should I fear when trouble comes? Well, here's the answer. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, they're not going to be secure. They can't redeem their brother. Money can't save the soul of some family member, nor give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of their soul is precious. It ceaseth forever. The soul's too precious to be bought with money. And the point is, when troubles come, these rich people can only fear, because if the trouble is some member of the family who may not live, you can, with money, buy his soul, pay for his sin, get him to heaven. That's God's grace. And so the psalmist is saying, here's why we fear God and why we do not fear in the days of evil, because we trust in God. And the point is just that the children of God are to trust in God in trouble, whatever that trouble may be. In the Psalms before this one, the trouble has been with neighboring kingdoms, with enemies. Here it seems to be the trouble that comes maybe with sickness and death. And yet in that situation, it is the peace of God that comes to the people of God. May we be mindful, even day by day, of the grace of God that comes to his people in our time, when they are sick, when they are troubled, when they are old, when they have problems, when they have burdens, when they don't understand, and all the rest. God is the source of our grace, and God is the one who really meets our needs.